Turn with me, please, in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 as we continue our study of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And if you're following the outline, it begins on the bottom of page 6, Roman numeral 3, the promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. You can't understand the New Testament unless you understand Jeremiah 31. That's how important it is. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember their sin, I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Then in Ezekiel chapter 36 and beginning with verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. May the Lord bless to our understanding these passages from His Word that present us with the new covenant. We read last Sunday night, 2 weeks ago, this new covenant as it was stated in the 8th and 10th chapters of Hebrews, showing that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the promises made in Jeremiah 31. So now turn back to Jeremiah 31, because we're going to look at these verses in detail tonight and next Sunday night, the Lord willing. And furthermore, we're going to look at them in their context. Now, it's important to understand, as we look at the new covenant, that the new covenant is not limited to the promises found in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. But these are the heart promises of a broader context that encompasses chapter 30, 31, and 32. And so as we look at these basic heart promises of the new covenant, we're going to see them in the context, the larger context, of just as great promises that the Old Testament prophesies the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill when He comes, being born of a virgin, and reigning from the right hand of God. Now, before we look at these various specific promises, I want us to notice some of the characteristics of this passage of Scripture that we've just read. Remember the context into which it was spoken. You remember what the nickname of Jeremiah was? The Weeping Prophet. One of the books that he wrote in the Bible is the book of Lamentations. So much of Jeremiah's writings is concerned with gloom and grief and heartbrokenness over the apostasy and darkness and waywardness of Israel, a people whom God created and who God had nourished, had wandered away from the Lord, had abandoned God as their heart's desire, as their lawgiver, as the goal of their life, and they lived as all the other nations of the world lived, in idolatry, in self-centeredness, in greed, and in wickedness, and in a spiritual as well as a physical adulterous situation. And in this dark situation, Jeremiah preaches, much to the grief of his own heart, the judgment of God upon his own nation, upon his own kindred, because of their rebellion against him. And so much of the book of Jeremiah and the entire book of Lamentations is a pronouncement of judgment against Israel for her sins. And right in the midst of that comes this shaft of bright light. In the midst of all this darkness of apostasy and judgment, Jeremiah focuses on a glorious future that awaits the people of God. And he points toward a day, even in the midst of this gloom and this judgment, when Israel will truly love and serve Almighty God and be blessed by Him. Understand the thrill this passage must have brought to the faithful Israelites who read it in that day. Gloom, apostasy, judgment, devastation, and right in the midst of that, a bright laser-like light shining through it all, pointing the faithful people of God to that great day in the future when judgment would be passed and when God's people would be restored to a glorious position, and where God's people would be described by such words as love and obedience and faithfulness to Almighty God. Then notice something else about this passage of Scripture that we've just read. Notice that the inauguration or the bringing in of this new covenant would be due entirely to the gracious initiative and work of Almighty God. Now, the new covenant promised a great day when Israel would be brought out of depression and disaster into peace and righteousness and wholeness and health and prosperity and stability, not only as individuals and families, but as a nation. Now, what's going to bring it to pass? Israel? If somehow, as Israel improves her status and provides better education for her children and advances in technological research, she's going to move life on this world to a higher utopian plateau than it's ever been before? No. Notice the emphasis in the new covenant. In verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And notice in verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God." The last part of verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." The emphasis throughout is this glorious future, this glorious promise of a bright future that God holds out to Israel is something that is not of Israel's making. It's not something that the people of God will produce. It's entirely the result of the gracious initiative and activity of Almighty God. It's not something that man will do for God. It's something God will do for man. And that's the difference, by the way, between that hope in progress, that secularized hope in progress that dominated liberalism of the last century on up into this century, and the hope in providence, in progress, rooted in the work of God that has dominated Presbyterianism for 250 years or more in this country. Ever since Presbyterians first came to this country, we've been confident that through the faithfulness of God, God would advance His kingdom. that God would use us as His instruments. God would use us as His weapons, and through our faithfulness, God would establish on this continent a kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that would be influential throughout the whole wide world. And that's what we call postmillennialism, for the want of a better name. Have you noticed that over the past 100 years, that type of well-grounded hope in the progress of the kingdom of God on this continent has waned among Christian churches? But what is it that has always dominated American society and political thought for 200 years, even while postmillennialism has waned in the churches? This confidence in progress. You compare what politicians say and what's read in the books and what's always characterized America is this hope for progress in the future, progressive education, advanced technology. It's always dominated us. Now, what is it? To secularize postmillennialism. It's an attempt to maintain a hope for the future without any root in the Word of God. And now that the foundation is left, that hope that once dominated so many is also beginning to wane. And when Calvinism began to be secularized in the United States, there was this complete turnover. In the early days, our preachers would preach about God establishing His kingdom for man. In the last century, we read about and heard about, and in this century, man establishing God's kingdom for God. And the whole thing became topsy-turvy. But the emphasis of the new covenant is this glorious future that awaits the people of God, that Jesus Christ Himself would establish and did establish 2,000 years ago, is not a great era that would result from man's activity and merit. It is an era that would result from the activity of Almighty God Himself. I will make a new covenant. And then notice the third thing about this new covenant. Its excellency to the old covenants. Now, we brought this out about 3 weeks ago when we studied 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or 3. The excellency, the superiority of the new covenant over all of the covenants of the Old Testament. And its excellency appears in this. The new covenant gives what the law of God demands. The new covenant gives what the law of God demands. Now, if you're looking in your notes for anything that I've said thus far, it ain't there. I'm making this up as I go along. This is stuff to write in the margin. That the new covenant is superior to everything in the Old Testament because the new covenant gives and bestows what the Old Testament demands and requires. That the New Testament is gospel that internalizes the law of God and gives man the desire to obey what God demands. Then a fourth characteristic of the new covenant, as we look at these verses, is in the word new. In what sense is it a new covenant? I would remind you again that there are two Greek words for new in the New Testament. One Greek word meant something that's brand new that's never existed before. The other Greek word means something that is renewed, something that is recreated, something that is refreshed. It's been there before, but it's been revitalized and renewed and re-strengthened. And the word for new covenant in the Scriptures is that second emphasis. The new covenant is not something brand new that's never existed before. The new covenant is a renewed covenant. It's a renewal and a revitalizing and a strengthening and a making more abundant of the great promises, the great covenants of God in the Old Testament. If you have Calvin's commentary, it would do you well to read what he says about Jeremiah 31. It's magnificent spiritual insight, particularly on this one point, and I want you to listen carefully. Now listen. Now, as to the new covenant, it is not so called because it's contrary to the Old Testament covenant. For God is never inconsistent with Himself. He then, who once made a covenant with his chosen people, has not changed his purpose, as though he had forgotten his faithfulness. It then follows that the first covenant was inviolable. Besides, he had already made his covenant with Abraham, and the law was a confirmation of that covenant. As then the law depended on that covenant which God made with his servant Abraham, it follows that God could never have made a new, that is, a contrary or a different one. In other words, if God already has established an order of things and has already made a covenant and has already established a bond of life and death sovereignly administered, then God certainly is never going to do anything else that would have the effect of nullifying or abrogating that fixed order of life that represents his character. But let's go on. Listen. God in the gospel brings forward nothing but what the law contains. We hence see that God has so spoken from the beginning that he has not changed, no, not a syllable, with regard to the substance of the doctrine. God made a new covenant when he accomplished through his Son whatever had been shadowed forth under the law. Now, what Mr. Calvin was saying is simply what we said just a minute ago. The new covenant is nothing brand spanking new. It is a renewing of everything that went before. And we must always interpret the promises of Jeremiah 31 in that light. And then a fifth characteristic that we mustn't overlook. Notice to whom, as we noticed before, but for another reason, notice to whom this covenant is made, or with whom. It says in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, remember your history. Is there anything particularly unusual about that phrase? Anything particularly amazing or surprising that God will tell Jeremiah at that particular moment in history, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel"? It's very surprising, because Israel and Judah are two different nations. Israel and Judah have already had civil war. They've already broken apart. They've already parted their ways. They're already show various signs of hostility with each other. The northern kingdom of Israel with its capital of Samaria, the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital at Jerusalem. They had different alliances with different nations. They were oftentimes at each other's throat, trying to manipulate other nations in order to get control of one another. And it's very surprising that God should say, "When I establish this new covenant, I'm going to establish it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And the point is, as we read the New Testament, the point is that this promise that Israel and Judah would be reunited and a new covenant made with them is symbolic of the fact that in this new covenant, every breach in human relationships would be healed. And that there would be reconciliation of all the nations throughout all the world who are blessed by the seed of Abraham. Look at some passages in the New Testament with me. In Ephesians chapter 2, God says, "I'm going to make a covenant with Israel and Judah," who are at odds with each other now, to symbolize the fact that someday every breach will be healed and reconciliation will be brought to all the nations throughout all the world who have been blessed for the seed of Abraham. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, one new humanity, one new race, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." And here Paul takes words that echo the bringing together of Judah and Israel in the new covenant, of the bringing together of all men from Jewish people and from Gentile, non-Jewish people into one great new race of men, one new humanity that would not be marked by the things that characterize mankind now, but would be marked by commitment to God and by dedication to God's purposes, that there would be this reconciliation of men to God through Jesus Christ throughout all the world. And then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And you see, that is totally consistent with what Paul says in Galatians 3 when he interprets the covenant that God made with Abraham, as to say that the blessing that God promised Abraham was a twofold thing. It involved justification, salvation, and it involved the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that twofold blessing of God would be given through the seed of Abraham, that is Christ, and those who belong to him by faith, to all of the families of the earth. Those old distinctions of Israel and Judah, of Jew and Gentile, they're broken down now. They're dissolved in the body of Christ. And so this new covenant looks forward to that day in addressing it to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, when breaches between men shall be healed and reconciliation shall be made, and the new race, the new humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ shall make its way throughout the face of this earth. Now let's look, noticing those characteristics, let's go back to Jeremiah 31 and notice the specific promises. Now remember, the promises that are often seen as the new covenant in verses 31 through 34 are but the heart promises. And the promises of the new covenant involve more blessings. If you'll notice there on your outline, I believe we've identified eight blessings, eight promises that the new covenant holds out for us as a result of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Notice, first of all, at the bottom of page 6, the first promise of the new covenant, the return of Israel to the promised land. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Then in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah and the 36th verse, Now therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, It is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me, and I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now that's God talking. And you see in the chapter that precedes what is known as the New Covenant, and in the chapter that follows, you have this same emphasis that a part of this everlasting covenant that God is going to establish upon the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ is the promise that God is going to cause His people Israel to return to the promised land. You remember how He said it? He said, I'm going to gather them out from all the nations where they have been dispersed, and I am going to cause them to return to the land which I gave to them. Now, this was historically fulfilled when Israel returned under the edict of Cyrus back to its homeland, led by Nehemiah and Ezra. And you read about it in those two books. You read about it some in Malachi. But whereas Old Testament prophecy had a partial historical fulfillment in the Old Testament, these Old Testament prophecies were never exhaustively fulfilled in any historical situation before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecies were always bigger than any Old Testament historical situation. And that's why the New Testament time and again relates these promises to Jesus Christ and what Christ will do and how Christ will fulfill them. Now let's remember some of the things that we've learned. Here's where presuppositionalism is obvious. Now what is presuppositionalism? Nothing fancy particularly. It just simply means that when a Christian thinks, he's not going to forget what he's learned. That's all presuppositionalism is. It means when you read the Bible, you're not going to forget anything you've learned up to that point. Now, some people read the Bible as if when they come to a chapter, they haven't learned anything thus far. And they've got to reevaluate and learn everything else all over again. Well, you've learned a lot. And to be a presuppositionalist means that you're not going to forget what you've learned. You're going to presuppose the things you've learned are true. And when you come to a passage of Scripture, you're going to read it in the light of the things you already know. All right, now what do you already know? Who is the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Who's the seed of Abraham? Galatians 3 says, the seed of Abraham is not to be identified with any ethnic group. In fact, to identify the seed of Abraham with an ethnic group such as the Jews is to bring an unbiblical racism back into the gospel. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. We're all one in Christ. And those who belong to Christ through faith, says the last verse of the third chapter of Galatians, those are the seed of Abraham. They're the children of Israel, as it were. In fact, in the eighth chapter of Hebrews, you remember, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, the new covenant is made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, who are the addressees of the book of Hebrews. And then in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, he says the addressees of the book of Hebrews are those who've experienced the redemption there is in Christ. So the book of Hebrews says the house of Israel and the house of Judah are those who experience redemption in Jesus Christ. That's me. I'm of the house of Israel. I'm of the house of Judah. I'm a seed of Abraham by virtue of my faith in Jesus Christ. So we've already learned that. All right, what's something else we've already learned? We've already learned what the word land signifies. That Canaan in the Old Testament that was given to Abraham and his children was but a down payment of a greater land gift that God was going to give to His people, which Romans 4 identifies as the whole world. It says in Romans 4 that Abraham is not just heir of Canaan. It says Abraham was heir of the world. And throughout the New Testament, like in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all things are yours, things present, things to come, all of creation, they're all yours because you're Christ and Christ is God. That the land promise we saw when we studied the covenant that God made with Abraham is not to be restricted to a little geographical location in the Near East, but it encompasses the whole world, of which that little geographical location was a bit of down payment. So when you read prophecies in the Old Testament to the seed of Abraham, the house of Judah, and we're living on this side of the cross, are we to assume that those promises aren't for us, but for the little ethnic group of people over in the Mideast? Of course not. We have to renounce the New Testament to say that. The New Testament teaches us the promises to the house of Israel and house of Judah, as well as laws and as well as warnings, are made to us, those who are the house of God by faith in Christ, and therefore the seed of Abraham. And when we read about promises of the land, we know that the land promised in the Abrahamic covenant is the entire earth. And so when we read in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah that God's going to promise to restore His people to the land, And he's going to gather us back into the land, the piece of property that he promised our forefathers. We're not to get all excited about what the United Nations did in 1948 when it established Israel a state. That wasn't any fulfillment of any prophecy anywhere in the Scriptures. In fact, I firmly believe that it was one of the most brilliant things Satan has ever done to motivate the United Nations to make such a totalitarian act of stealing property from Arabs and giving it to a state called Israel. And ever since 1948, there's been nothing but war, and it could lead to a world war because of the totalitarian act of the United Nations in 1948. That property in the Middle East does not belong to the United Nations to give to anybody. And it doesn't belong to the unbelieving infidel Arabians, Palestinians. And it doesn't belong to the apostate Jews. It belongs to the seed of Abraham. It's me. That's believing people of God of whatever race, of whatever nationality, upon the face of this earth. And to say that as a result of the new covenant, God's going to gather his people back to the land is just another way of saying that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect sometime before he comes back that little geographical location over there that was given to Abraham, as well as every other square foot of this planet, is going to be given back to the rightful heirs, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Russia is going to be given back to whom it belongs, the old believers, if you know anything about Russian history. China is going to be given back to whom it belongs. India is going to be given back to whom it belongs. The whole Islamic world and Africa is going to be given back to it belongs. And even the United States of America is going to be given back to whom it belongs. The seed of Abraham. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. But one of the first great promises of the new covenant is God's going to gather his people back to the land that he promised them. Number two. The second thing that we're to take note of is the full restoration of God's covenant blessing upon his people. The full restoration of God's covenantal blessing upon his people. Now, remember, at the time in which Jeremiah is preaching, the people are under judgment because of their apostasy that's going to lead to their demise and their dispersion throughout the world, throughout the centuries. But even in the face of that, God says there's coming a day when I'm going to fully restore all of the promises and all the blessings that I made to my people. Now, in order to take note of that, I not only want you to notice Jeremiah 32:43 and following, but particularly I want you to notice and turn with me to Ezekiel. Let's see if I'm looking at the right place. Jeremiah 31:38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb, then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Have you ever thought that was very much of an exciting prophecy? You know, you inherit the horse gate. Well, what that's saying is, it's describing a particular area, and it's saying there's coming a day in which during that area, instead of experiencing desolation and immorality and drought and desert winds and dry heat, it's going to abound in prosperity. It's going to be given back to the people of God, and they're going to enjoy that piece of property together. You remember in Ezekiel 37, is it, where it prophesies of the new covenant and it defines the contents of the new covenant in terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that God made with Moses and the covenant that God made with David. And it simply means by that that when Jesus Christ comes, what's going to make the new covenant great is that all the covenants of the Old Testament are all going to come true at the same time. That all the promises that God made to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, they're all going to come true at the same time, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring them to realization throughout the whole period of time in which he reigns and he sits at the right hand of God. that there's going to be a restoration, a full restoration of the blessings of God and the promises of God upon His people. Now, when we think about those times referred to in the Old Testament, that Israel's going to enjoy its property, she's going to enjoy her children, she's going to enjoy her future, it's very difficult to jive those times with such things as Deuteronomy 28:64. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28:64. Let's start with verse 58, because he's talking about what he's going to do to Israel if she ever wanders off from him. Verse 58, if you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. And He'll bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you're destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because you did not obey the Lord your God. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you shall be torn from the land which you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples. He's talking to Israel now, remember. From one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And in the evening you would say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. And the Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again, and there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyers. It's a gloomy picture for Israel's future. It said, Israel, here's what you have to look forward to if you fail me, if you abandon me. Israel abandoned God, and the history of ethnic Israel from Jeremiah's day to this has been just as desperate as these verses have described. They have been dispersed throughout all the earth. They have been mistreated and persecuted throughout all of the past many, many centuries just as severely as God said He would deal with them. But then God turns right around and says something in Deuteronomy 30 that's echoed again in Jeremiah 31. God's last word for Israel is not dispersion and living in a meaningless existence. But notice what He says about Israel now. Deuteronomy 30. So it shall become when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He'll bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in the book, this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. Do you see where Jeremiah got his prophecy? Jeremiah is not aware of saying anything new. He's prophesying a day when Israel will be restored in their land, and he's simply echoing the Mosaic covenant. He's echoing the promises that God made in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 28, he says, Israel's going to be squashed because of their sin and going to be punished for generations. And then it turns right around and saying, but God's going to bring Israel back home. Now, what Israel is that? The New Testament tells us that's the reconstituted Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3 that we're the true circumcision. They're the dogs. I mean, he's not even subtle. You look at Philippians 3, and he refers to a Jew of that day that was a non-believer as a dog. Those who believed that you had to be saved by circumcision, mutilation of the flesh. He said, they're the dogs. We're the true circumcision who glory in God and who worship Him through Jesus Christ alone. A true Jew is one who is one inwardly. And so this great promise that someday God's going to gather His people back after having punished them for their sins is this new reconstituted Israel, this new reconstructed Israel made up of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children, who shall, through Christ Himself, enjoy all of the promises that God made to His people. And you can see Deuteronomy 30 and Jeremiah 31 worked out in history. Because here, from Jeremiah's time onward, Israel of that day had rebelled against God, so that when Christ came, Israel turned against their own Messiah. And then the Bible says that because they turned against their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ turned against them and turned the gospel to the whole Gentile world. Ethnic Israel cast off like an old shell. And now new Israel, being made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are children of Abraham, not because of any racial or ethnic roots, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We comprise the new Israel now that is in store for these tremendous covenant promises and blessings in Christ that God promises in the Old Testament. But now, in closing, don't lose sight of one thing. The book of Romans, chapter 11, tells us that whereas the Lord Jesus Christ administered Deuteronomy 28 on Israel of the Old Testament for abandoning Him and in turning the gospel to the Gentile world and reconstituting Israel in terms of faith in Christ, don't interpret that in such a way as to believe that God's rejection of ethnic Israel is total or final. Because Romans 11 tells us there's coming a day when ethnic Israel en masse shall return to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There'll not be any racial distinctions. They'll not be on a higher plane. But the Bible says they shall be grafted back into the church that they were rooted out of because of their unbelief. And that someday, Israel in mass, ethnic Jews, those who are literally seed of Abraham, physically blood kin to Abraham, shall be brought back into the Christian church, shall be brought back into the new Israel by the thousands and by the hundreds of thousands throughout all the world. And the future conversion of the Jews to Jesus Christ will spark off a revival that shall climax in the Christianization of the entire world. Let us pray. Holy Father, we have so much to learn from You. We thank You that even in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness to You, You've been faithful to Your promise. And You've been faithful to maintain upon this earth a people that knows You. And we thank You for the glorious future that awaits us. We thank You for the promises of the new covenant. Give us faith to believe them. Faith to pray that they would be fulfilled in our lives and the lives of our children. and that we, as one people in Christ, with all barriers broken down, would be gathered back from the far corners of the earth and be given the land that's ours by promise.